If any of you, before we begin, you should have gotten a handout when you came with your bulletin. We're going to start kind of with that to begin with. But you should have a blank page somewhere, and if you have a writing implement, some type of utensil or something like that you're going to write with, grab that. If not, you can just use your mental capability. So we're going to do a lot of the stuff that we're doing right now, just to give you a background of what in the world we're talking about, why did I give you handouts and all these other things like that. You're not going to be tested on anything at the end of today, so don't. You'll be tested someday in eternity, but not today on any of the things we talk about. Now, when I think it was like the first week of June, I had the opportunity to go down to Southern again and take another class. I took Old Testament 1, and a lot of these are the gleanings that, as I'm sitting there, and I know all the stories of the Old Testament, and then you feel like you've known it. When I was in Bible college, I took Old Testament 1 already, so I'm thinking, okay, same old, until you get down to, and you listen to one of the guys who speak, who actually has his PhD in Old Testament studies, and he tells you how you sit there and how little of the Old Testament you actually know, and stories in there you're like, I knew that story, but I didn't connect them all, and there were multiple things. And so we're going to get some of the, as I was sitting there in class, and I was gleaning from what he was talking about, these are the truths and the things that changed my life while I was down there, going, man, I need to look at this anew. And hopefully I'm going to try to sum up about 45 hours of teaching in like 20, 30, 40 minutes, something here, and try to give it to you all in one-shot form. But we're going to do something. We started off, at the beginning of the class, we started off, and in the back we had this big whiteboard, and he said, take out a sheet of paper, your computer's there. So we're going to do what he did and to get our minds focused on this. When you think of the Old Testament, and he said, just think of five things, but we'll just go two because some of you may not have writing. When you think of the Old Testament, what are the words that come to your mind immediately when you think of Old Testament? Just sit there and ponder them in your mind. Some of you want to write them down. What do you think of when you think of the Old Testament? And so, as a class, we sat there. The things that came to our mind were law, holiness, wrath, justice, and we wrote them all down. And he goes, all right, now let's think of the New Testament. And we spent a couple minutes. Now, think about the New Testament right now. What are some words that come to your mind when you think of the New Testament? And if you ponder those as a class, we came up with things like love, grace, mercy, cross, Christ. In the Old Testament, we had God, and in the New Testament, we had Christ. You know, we were debating on, is that even a difference? And we had that fun whole talk. We had Yahweh, and then we have Jehovah. We have, you know, all these other ones that you're talking about going back and forth. And it was interesting where the professor goes, I just want to let you know real quick. And in the line that he drew in the middle, he just erased it, and he said, it's everywhere. And he said, all you people that have been driven into the Old Testament has no love, no grace, no mercy. He said, you don't know anything about the Old Testament. And all of you who think the New Testament doesn't have any wrath, justice, or holiness, you don't know anything about the New Testament. And so I'm sitting there going, all right, why did I immediately go to those things in the Old Testament? Why didn't we not even mention love? Remember Jesus sums up the whole, this is what he said to us, and I was like, oh. Jesus summed up the whole Old Testament law and said, what is the Old Testament law? You shall love. I mean, when I was thinking Old Testament law, I'm thinking wrath, justice, you know, anger, God just destroying one nation after another. He tells the Israelites, go wipe out these people, go wipe out these people. You know, random people are getting killed because they touched something they shouldn't, and all these other places. And then we get to the cross, and it's almost like, is this just a free-for-all where we just hug each other and sing kumbaya? You know, that's kind of what our natural tendencies are. So that was just a little insight to get you thinking that many times our first initial impulse when we come to the Old Testament is not really accurate. It's in there, but it's not as overarching of principles we have. Now, these handouts here real quick, and then we'll get to the first one you have that I'm going to just give you a little information. This is just FYI for your information. You guys have it's the tribes of Israel. Yours is not colored. Mine is. I didn't have the ink power to print 50 colored pictures, but these are just to give you a little background real quick. And I didn't know much of this before I became in. If you notice here, you see the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Red Sea. If you notice, God talks to Abraham, and it sounds like all of the Israelite people should be crossing the Jordan, but what's up with the people on the other side? If you want to read about that, it's actually Numbers 13, where you see Reuben and Gad. And then Manasseh is not so much involved in this, but Reuben and Gad are actually the ones, when they go moving in, Reuben and Gad in Numbers 13 have a ton of cattle. And as they're moving across the land, as they're waiting to go in the promised land, they go, look at all this grassland we have here. So they go to Moses and they say to Moses, can we hang out on this side of the Jordan instead of going across because this land fits for what our livelihood is. And Moses gives them the long spiel. Now remember the last time we did this. We didn't want to go in and promise to get the promised land. And he gives them basically the riot act, a little bit of, remember the last time we didn't go in, we were too scared. Are you guys getting too scared? Are you getting chicken on us? You know, are you going to not go in and conquer and everything? And Reuben and Gad say, no. We will actually make a town, for they call it for their little people, for the younger people. We will put up walls for our cattle, and we will go in and battle with the Israelites until everybody has their land, and then we'll come back to our land. And Moses asks the Lord, and the Lord says, that's fine. They can take their inheritance on this side of the Jordan instead of actually entering in the promised land, even though they did fulfill their God-given command to go in and attack. Also, you see down here, you see by Ephraim. Ephraim, if you want to know anything, is the strongest of the northern tribes of Israel. When the northern and southern tribes break, and Judah is going to be the strongest of the southern tribes of Israel. Ephraim is right next to Dan. Dan did something very interesting. The Canaanites were pretty strong in the area of Dan. That's, if you can see in your multiple shades of gray. The tribe of Dan actually gets chicken, and they move all the way up to up there by Tyre, and they say, we're going to live up there because we're too scared to take out the Canaanites. Which is interesting. When the Assyrians come and they take over northern Israel, guess who gets smashed first? The Danites, who took off because they were scared that they weren't going to be able to, you know, our land was going to be taken from us and all these things by the Canaanites. They don't obey God. They go up north and think this is going to be safer. And when God judges northern Israel, they're the first ones to get wiped off the face of the earth by the Assyrians. And if they would have stayed where God had told them, it would have been much longer, and they would have survived much longer until... Actually, they are down right next to Judah, which is interesting. Judah destroys the Assyrians, and the Assyrians never attack Judah in that area, which... amazing if we follow God's law, what happens. Judah and Simeon, by the way, just in case you're wondering, Simeon and Judah, after multiple years, they just mesh into each other. And their Simeon kind of no longer, in the long haul, exists as a tribe itself. That being said, and then the other two I will talk about as time goes on. The summary statements of the Old Testament law, that there, I am going to be talking only of six of these. The summary statements right here, it's on the... Some of these here, real quick, just in case, if you, as you read down through them, number 12, the law was meant to be a paradynamic. If you're wondering what that word means, it basically means this. It's equally for everyone the ability to obey. Everyone has the ability to obey it as well as the ability to disobey it equally. It's not because of rank or status that, like, you know, I'm smarter than this person, so obviously obeying God's law is going to be easier for me. It was meant to be equally, no matter what your brain power, what your class or society, the law of God was easily able to be obeyed, as well as easily the same way able to be disobeyed, as well as each person along in the whole tribe of Israel was to obey God's law. There was no class, no standing, no status. And you can read the rest of these. As well as, just one thing mentioning here real quick, and then we'll get into the sermon. This paper here was the ones of duties towards God, duties towards other people, went down through the law. Just in case if you're wondering if the law of the Old Testament is ever repeated anywhere else in the Bible, you see at the top, it was taken from Christian Ethics, a guy named Mr. Luck. What our professor did, he has multiple people that are working for their PhDs work underneath the professor who has his PhD, and he can give them little assignments to do. And so this is one of the assignments that he had one of his underlings, he calls them, do. And he went through the Old Testament and wrote down all the laws. And at the end, he even had to put his little miscellaneous duties, that claimer at the end of going, and by the way, there's still a whole lot of other ones I didn't mention. But that, we'll get to this in a little bit later, but these are just the three of them. And I trust that if you decide to wander and read through them while I'm speaking, feel free. You're still going to learn something because there's a ton in here. But these were all of the different some of the different handouts that we went through as a class, and I found them very beneficial and helpful. So they're for your doing with them. I encourage you to read through them. I was amazed, especially with the laws that are in the, well, commandments that are in the New Testament, how many, I mean, it's like word for word repeating. So this idea of law being just in the Old Testament and no law in the New Testament, right now we can just already throw that one out and just go, you just, put it in a nice way, you're ignorant of the teachings of Scripture. Have you not, I'll do what Jesus said, have you not read, you know. And so, with that being said, the sermon today is something that has been a battle in my own life as is my attitude towards the law. Because when I think of the law, immediately the thing comes to the law, the two tablets, the Ten Commandments, and, you know, I think of that being the law. And then there's a couple other just things in the back of my mind that are just mulling around, maybe some of the commandments, some of these strange sacrificial things and things like that I don't get. And so that's been kind of my experience in my Christianity of the law. The law also was used, it felt like in my growing up, as a battering ram to keep me in check. You know, when I didn't want to do something, you'd hear the law of God says this, and you're like, oh, I don't want to do this, but, you know, these laws. And it's almost looked as you would use, let's say you have a discipline tool that you use in your house, whether it's a paddle or something, just that presence in the room, everybody just goes, and we're functioning again. It's almost like that felt like that was how the law was used. And when I was a little kid, we had the illustration also that I had with this was when I was younger, we'd get the candy for Easter, and with three brothers, some of us would pile through our candy faster than the other ones. And you'd get left, and usually it was like black jelly beans or something that no one wanted to eat. And after you're done, you know, the horrible, who puts grass in the candy, you know, that grass stuff there, like it just takes longer to get to the candy. You know, when you're poking through that, I know it looks nice, but I don't know why we do that, but we stick the stuff in there. I guess it delays the candy eating because you have to pick through it. But the black jelly beans are usually at the bottom. And I would take my black jelly beans and go to my little brother Mark and say, hey, you know those like Hershey Kisses or whatever? These black jelly beans are better than those Hershey Kisses. These black jelly beans are great. They're wonderful. They're tasty. And all these things were like, why don't we switch? I'll take your Hershey Kisses. You can have my black jelly beans. And he would look at me, because he's younger than me, looking at me, I don't know. And he, the first time we switched, and until he took a black jelly bean and went, wait a minute, I got fooled here. And that whole type of thing is getting your brother to believe that there's something that you have is inferior to the thing he has, and he has a superior thing, and so why don't we switch type of idea is an idea that we do when we're younger, you know, that whole idea of downplaying somebody else's thing. Or, as the adult example, it's like when you're going to buy a used car, you know, the dealer always tries to say, your car, I don't know how much value it has, but this one over here, you know. And before you know it, you want to swap your car for, you know, the car he's got. And this whole idea of, depending on how you look at things, can literally change your desire. Meaning, if we can get people to believe something that is great is actually worthless, we can get them to ignore that. And this is what Satan does, and this is what the flesh does about the law of God. We start to get to make the look the law of God as something that is archaic, that is old, out of touch. How do I understand this? You know, what do I do with this? Some of the stuff in the church we don't even do anymore. You know, we don't sacrifice. And no, last time I checked, none of you have sacrificed anything for your sin. What do we do with this? Yes, I understand the cross. And so now, as a church, we kind of look at the Old Testament as like, what's this all about? And the culture we step into also says most of the stuff in there is politically incorrect. I mean, going in and wiping out another nation. Here's the one that people really trip over. So when your wife has a son, she's only impure for a week. But if your wife has a daughter, she's impure for 2 weeks and can't go to the temple for 2 weeks. What's up with that? You know, you chauvinist Christians, how, you know, and all these other things that just get thrown at us. And you're left with, all of a sudden, can you say, like David, I delight in the law of God. You know, that's a real crowd pleaser, the law of God. I mean, even when you would look at the title, we're going to talk about law today. Boy, that's going to rank high on the let's come and see what the law is going to say. Because you're like, I've been through the Ten Commandments, I know them all. But we want to first, before we begin and try to bring ourselves into focus on what is the law of God, we need to first understand how did the Old Testament people see the law of God? How did they talk about it? What is the law of God? And all these other things that we have to bring up, because when we think of the law of God, is it just the Ten Commandments, or what is it? And so turn your Bibles to Ezra 7:10. And we're going to talk about Ezra. As you're turning, I'll give you a little background of Ezra. Ezra is going to be one of the priests that is brought back in the time to come back and help rebuild the temple after the Babylonians had come and wiped out the temple and destroyed everything. Ezra 7:10. And as Ezra is coming back here, Ezra is going to have a lot of challenges. He's got to bring back the temple that is there. He's got to bring back these people that for 70 years had not known anything of God. And so in Ezra 7:10, it's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, for those of you who are still looking for it. And if not there, just listen. It's a short verse. Ezra says, he set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach the statutes and rules to Israel. Ezra is going to say, the law of God is so important, I'm actually going to set my heart to do what the law of God has said. Ezra is going to look at this and say, this is something that is not just an external thing that I can grudgingly do. He actually has to say it's a heartfelt desire to do the things of God. But we first have to go, if Ezra is going to say, I'm going to teach the people the law of God so we do not wander. Because the theme of Ezra is these people have finally come back after 70 years of exile. And we're finally here again, and we're rebuilding the temple. We've got to make sure this does not happen again. And they actually say that when they rebuilt the temple, they looked at it, and compared to Solomon's temple, compared to this one, they actually wept at how pitiful that looked. The glory that when they stopped following the things after God, and how what pitiful things we are now able to do because we have gone away from the law of God. And so what is Ezra going to teach them? Well, turn your Bibles to Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is going to be where the first time that God is actually going to be giving not just a where to go, what to do type of thing. He's actually going to be now telling Israel, this is how, since you are my people, this is how you are to live and act. And he starts off by giving the Ten Commandments. This is Exodus 20, and then you get the Ten Commandments in 20 all the way down through chapter 21. And then the laws are going to start coming. And we're just going to flip through page after page. Exodus 21, we start, here are the laws about slaves. Exodus 22, we have laws about social justice. 23, we have laws about Sabbaths and festivals. Then we get into 24, we have the covenant confirmed by them. We have the contributions for the sacrifice and the sanctuary. Now they're starting to build the temple in Exodus. You go through the what is to be in the tabernacle in Exodus 25 and 26. Exodus 27, we have the bronze altar. We have the court of the tabernacle. 28, we have the priest's garments that are being set out. 30, we have the altar of incense. We get down into the different census taxes and everything about the tabernacle. Then 32, we have the golden calf. We have then Moses' face shining. You have that whole issue that arises there. They build the tabernacle. More tabernacle stuff all the way down to the end. And Exodus ends with the tabernacle built. And then we jump right into a book that has been called, probably by some, one of the number one boringest books in the Bible, because we sit there and go, I don't get this. As well as, though, Old Testament, my Old Testament prof stood there and goes, by the way, just to let you know, Leviticus is the Romans of the Old Testament. And he goes, because there is so much in here. And I'm sitting there going, yeah, there's a lot in there. There's a lot in there, weird blood flows and everything down to who knows what's going on here. In the book of Leviticus, and we go, what is this? But let me first, if you're wondering, we had to memorize the different themes of the books of the Old Testament that we studied, and the theme of the book of Leviticus is interesting. It's holiness. When I think of the book of Leviticus, I don't think of, right in the top of my mind, I don't think of holiness. I think a lot of strange, minute, very particular, weird laws. I don't think of the word holiness until I was told to think of the word holiness. Now I do. But I don't think of the word holiness. And it's interesting. We're going to spend some time right now going through the book of Leviticus for the sheer fact of this. Starting at Exodus 20 to the end of Leviticus is the law of God. The Ten Commandments are the foundation of the law. And then Moses builds on top of that. From God builds on top of that. And it's interesting. So when we get to everybody referring back to the law of God, they're going Exodus 20 through the end of Leviticus as the law of God. And I'll be honest, when was the last time I said about the book of Leviticus, it is more precious than silver? Sweeter than the honeycomb? You know, I don't think that. I mean, that's not up there. I mean, maybe some of the New Testament I could lean towards, but not Leviticus. Let's go through Leviticus here real quick. I'm going to point out some things that, as we went through this as a class, because we went through each of the books of the Old Testament up until Esther, there are some things that really stuck out to me as we went through the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1. It's talking about the laws for burnt offerings. If you've ever, one of the things that I would encourage you to do that really hit home to me, somewhere along the line, you need to be where someone is butchering something or gut an animal or something of that nature to really get this. Because if you don't, if you've never had that experience, you don't get the, it's not that pleasant of a job. They tell you when you're hunting, after you shoot the bullet, it's downhill from there. All right? It's exciting, the chase and the shot, and yeah, you hit it, but then the gutting and everything else is just, it's messy. It's nasty. All right? And I'm not trying, and I'm just trying to give you the what's happening here. Rigor mortis sets in rather quickly. And so you're dealing with the smells. You're dealing with all of these things going on here. You're dealing with the animal that's being slaughtered. And here's the part I used to think. So a man brings his burnt offering. He brings the animal here. Leads it up, hands it to the priest, steps back. And the priests go and do their priestly duty. He watches it all. But read what Leviticus actually says here. Leviticus chapter 3. Leviticus 1, 2 and 3. I'm reading chapter 1. I said 3, but I meant verse 3. Leviticus 1, 2 says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering," now it's talking about the guy who brings it, "is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it into the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He," again the guy who's offering it, "shall lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons and the priest shall bring the blood and throw it against the side of the altar. Then he shall lay the burnt offering cut into pieces, and the sons of Abraham's priest shall put fire on it." Notice who's doing the killing. The guy who committed the sin. Because I used to think the priest just did all that. But literally, as our professor said, they would take the animal and he's almost laying across the thing, killing it in his place concept. And he goes, this is where it screams the Messiah. This is where it screams Jesus dying in your place. It wasn't, I bring the goat, go ahead, do your thing, I stand back and watch. You're getting messy as well. Blood's going to get on you. You're taking things, you're laying it on the altar. The priests are there just helping start the fire, get this going. It's interesting where all of a sudden the sin is, your sin is laying down here, this concept. Then we get into the Leviticus 2, the laws for grain offerings. Leviticus 3, the laws for peace offerings. Leviticus 4, the laws for sin offerings. 5 and 6 talk about the laws for guilt offerings, the priests and their offerings are going to be. Chapter 7, it's a very interesting, we get to chapter 7, it's the law of the guilt offering. And in my my Bible it says here, I'm not sure what your translation says, but in verse 7:1 says, "This is the law of the guilt offering. It is the most holy." Meaning there are even in the laws, there's one that stands out, what, above all the rest. This one is holy. Not that the other ones were not, but this one is the most holy offering. And then we get into 8 and 9, which is very interesting. Aaron and his sons are going to be consecrated before the Lord. And what the consecrated mean, Aaron's sons are set aside. If you want to know how this happens, you can read back in Numbers where Aaron's rod buds. They don't know why is Aaron's priestly argument is, should Aaron be the priest or should someone else? So they take all their staffs, they put them before the Ark of the Covenant, and Aaron's rod buds. It says, no, God has chosen Aaron's line to be the priest out of all the Levites. And so Aaron's sons are consecrated, and then, boom, we run into a screeching halt. Out of all these laws and everything, we run into Leviticus chapter 10. And in Leviticus chapter 10, it's almost like there's a stop. Moses stops here and goes, we need to make sure this, everybody understands the story. Leviticus 10, 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who've just literally been consecrated. And let me explain what happened before this. Go up to verse 24 in Leviticus 9. Actually, 23 we'll start. And Moses and Aaron went to the tent of meeting, and they came out and blessed the people, and they glorified the Lord, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all people. Verse 24, and fire came out before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering, the pieces of fat on the altar. And all the people of the Lord saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Alright, so, they're making an offering here. Moses and Aaron go into the tent of meeting, they talk to the Lord, they come out, and fire comes out from the tent of meeting and consumes the altar. Everybody sees it, they scream either in we'll call it a worshipful scream of that awe of like, wow, and they fall on their faces. Alright, meaning God is not messing around here. So then we get to Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who have just been consecrated. We just saw this, took censer and put fire in it and laid incense and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which God had not commanded them. And what happens? And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Two guys who had just been consecrated, two guys who had just said, we are going to be wholly following after God and obeying the commandments, disobey. Fire comes out and destroys them. You can see Aaron coming before Moses and going, why? They messed up on just one command. Why? And Moses answers and says in verse 3, when Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. Before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. He said, other translations say, I will be glorified. When I am here, I will be treated as holy. We don't mess around with these things. Your sons messed around, and look, they're dead. Now, all of those things create a hush in our minds. Create a God is not messing around when he gives us the law. Then we move on into, which is interesting, Moses in his writing here, Leviticus 11, we talk about clean and unclean animals. There's animals that are accepted before the Lord, and there's animals that are what? Not going to be accepted before the Lord. We get to Leviticus 12, purification after childbirth. Then we get into laws about leprosy in chapter 13, laws about for cleaning up leprosy, laws about cleaning your house even, laws about bodily discharges. Then we get to the Day of Atonement, which is in here of, because if you haven't gotten it already, you're supposed to be going, we're just a bunch of messed up, evil, sinful people. I mean, everything that comes out of us seems to be defiling everything along the way. All right. Then we get the Day of Atonement. Then we get into Leviticus 18. Actually, Leviticus 17 is going to give us laws against even certain types of eating we can do. Can we eat this blood? Can we not eat this blood? Leviticus 18, unlawful sexual relationships. And then in verse Leviticus 19, we have the Lord being holy. The theme of that is, again, why is all of this taking place? It's because God is holy. And if you want to approach a holy God, you approach him on his terms, not your terms. That has got to be that is a theme that is going through their minds as they're reading the book of Leviticus. This is the theme that David, as he reads Exodus through Leviticus, and he's talking about the law of God. These are the themes of going on. God, we approach on his terms and in his terms alone, not our own. Because what did Nadab and Abihu try to do? I'm going on my terms. And God said, no, you go on my terms because I am holy. And then we get into chapter 20, punishment for child sacrifices, and we'll get to why. What's even up with that? And then we end the 23 through the end of the chapter. We're going to be talking about the different Sabbath years, the blessings for obedience and disobedience, and all of these things. Now you're going, okay, that was really, really fast. We went through Leviticus. Is because I'm going to pick out 5 summary statements that we allow these truths to sink into our lives, change the way we look at the law of God, and change, and all of a sudden we could write Psalms 119. Because right now, if we're honest with ourselves, Psalm 119 is, that's a little bit difficult to sit there and go, do we talk about the Old Testament that way? I mean, I can think of the cross, and I can even get, even just thinking about everything Christ did on the cross for me, that can really get my spiritual juices flowing. But I'll be honest with you, the law, somewhat, but not compared to the cross. And you go, well, wait a minute, Tim, the cross explains all of this. And it's like, I like the end, the exciting part, the cross, the resurrection, and all of that, but it's like I'm missing out on a huge chunk of history. So let's go through these summary statements. If you want to, you can grab that handout. The summary statements of the law from the Old Testament. He gave us 13, but then in the class there were 6 others that he mentioned, and it'd be nice to round it out to 20, but we'll just keep it at 19 just for the sheer sake of odd numbers. Number 1 I'm going to be talking about is God shows grace before he demands obedience. God shows grace before he demands obedience is something that it really struck the chord, because when I think of God and I think of law, I think of you obey, you obey, you obey. And because you can't obey, I gave him the cross. And that is not how God functions in the Bible. Because if you notice, where did the law start? At least I was arguing for the law start. Exodus 20. What happened before that? A whole lot of history. A whole lot of stuff before he said, in light of all of this, here's how my people are going to act. So let's go through a little bit of what happened before Exodus 20. We're going to take Abram. Abram is a pagan worshiper out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And God takes Abraham. You see in the Bible, this is the first time you're going to see, this is our professor says, the doctrine of election screams at this point. He picked Abraham for the sheer fact of he picked Abraham. There's no righteousness found in Abraham of why he picked Abraham other than he picked Abraham. It wasn't like Abraham was doing this wonderful stuff out there. If you read Abraham's life, Sarah has pagan household gods still that she's working with. Abraham goes, I don't know how this is going to work out. Let me fall back to what our Chaldean relatives did when I don't know my wife. I'll just take my servant and we'll make a child that way. He goes down to Egypt and doesn't trust God. Oh, yeah, that wife that you gave me, she's my sister. All right, and if you want to know, his sons follow the same way. And which is interesting along the way, and our professor said this, you ever wonder why Abraham does it twice, I believe? He actually made out pretty well, if you look at it. He got money out of the whole deal. All right? And so, I mean, not that our professor goes, now, don't try that at home type of deal, you know. But you see this, Abraham is still, yes, he is a faithful person. I'm trying to downplay. Hebrews talks about by faith Abraham did all these things. But it was not because of he's some righteous guy that Abraham goes, hey, come on. Noah was righteous. Remember, he said God looked and he found Noah was righteous, but Abraham, choosing Abraham. And out of you I'm going to make a great nation. Which is interesting when you allow that to go. Grace has already been shown to Abraham's descendants before he has even demanded what? Law. Also, we see the covenant that was made with Abraham. If you want to look that up for right now, it's in Genesis 15. Why don't we turn there real quick? Genesis 15. We'll look at the covenant that God made with Abraham. Genesis chapter 15. This is where we would also see, if you want the summary statements in number 12, the law functions in the ancient Near Eastern covenant. If you're wondering on that summary statement, what is that all about? I'll explain it real quick here. Genesis chapter 15, and we'll start, verse 7, Abraham's going to take different animals. He takes a three-year-old heifer, a female goat, a ram, and three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, and rips them all apart and lays them out before the Lord. And Abraham's going to have to get up multiple times and keep the birds of prey from coming and eating these animals he sacrificed. And in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. Behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abraham while he's sleeping, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and they will be servants. And they will be afflicted for 400 years," he's speaking of the time down in Egypt, "and I will bring judgment on the nation they serve. And afterwards they will come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good age. And you'll come back in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet been completed." Which is I just love that last passage there. The Amorites aren't evil enough for us to have to wipe them out off the face of the earth. Sovereign God, if you don't see a sovereign God out of that, come on. All right, he goes, the Amorites aren't evil enough that they deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth. Interesting. All right. May that never be said about our generation here on this earth. But anyway, we get back to, we see what's happening here with Abraham. You also see here, Joseph. Think about this. Joseph, when he dies, what does he say? Faithful God. At the end of Genesis, doesn't he? Why? Because Joseph says, take my bones with me because I know what? This is not my home in Egypt. Take my bones and bury me in the promised land. Jacob is freaking out. Do I go to Egypt or do I not? When Joseph says, come on, bring your kids down here to Egypt. And Jacob goes, I'm leaving the land that God has promised me. And God says, no, go ahead. You'll come back. All of these guys are receiving blessing and grace from God before he has yet demanded them what? Obey me and here's my law. All right? Which is very interesting. Grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. Look at Jacob's life. I mean, if anybody wants to have the candidate for not a good guy to follow, Jacob, who is known as deceiver, who God changes his name to Israel, Jacob who lies and cheats and steals all along his life, and God is still blessing, still giving mercy, still giving grace. He has yet to demand any level of obedience to a nation, to the offspring yet, until we get to Mount Sinai, where we receive God's holy word. Because remember, even when Moses is introduced to God, and he goes, how are they going to even know who sent me? He says, the I Am has sent you. And so God is still, he's revealing himself, but it's still a question mark. We know that this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but who is this God? Who is this that then we take the Israelite people and he leads them out of Egypt with tons of stuff? They are on the Red Sea. He delivers them from Egypt again the second time. And now we finally get to Mount Sinai. And now God says, in light of all of this past, here's my command. And we, if you remember a while ago, at the beginning of Exodus 20, I share this when I got back. Exodus 20 says this. And the Lord spoke these words, I am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who brought you out of the house of slavery. And then verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Why should you have no other gods before me? Look at your history. Look at what I have done. Why do I have the right to demand no other gods before me? Now it's interesting, and my professor brought this up. The house of Israel, in general, very rarely ever stopped worshiping Yahweh. And you go, have I read the Old Testament? No, they added other gods. They still worship God, but they were worshiping these gods, these gods, these gods. That's why so many times in the Bible say, we will now worship God and God alone, they say all the time. It's because they just added to them all these other gods. So we can worship this God, and we can worship this God, and they would just make them all equal. Which is interesting, and all of a sudden I'm like, oh, Mount Carmel. That makes sense now. Why did we have a battle of the gods? It wasn't as if, like, people go, well, Yahweh just doesn't exist. It was, which one is better? Which one is... And this is where it's interesting as he goes, and I was going, oh, this is making sense here, why they would go in. As well as in the land of Canaan, when the Israelite people came in, remember, they're living in tents. They come in and the Canaanites are living there in walled cities and have all the new gadgets and gizmos of that time period. And guess what Israel is going to have the desire to do? Well, we like their stuff. We like what they do. We like all the things that they have. And before you know it, they wanted to just morph their lifestyle in with the lifestyle of the people around them. And that's where the Canaanite religion really took off. It's interesting, you can apply that to today's life, about if we are living as sojourners and pilgrims, are we allowing the society around us to shape all of our thinking, or are we supposed to be like Israel and say, no, no other gods before me? This is why, when God gave the law, He said, remember, you're going to go up and have all of these festivals all the time to remember what? I was the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The festival of the tabernacles, where they would live in tents to remind themselves of what? God is faithful. God is faithful. This is God. Who God is. So the idea that God shows grace before He demands obedience is screamed out from the Old Testament. The second one, the law was described with the most descriptive adjectives available. Turn to Psalms 119. The law was described with adjectives, and when we listen to the way David describes the law in Psalm 119, you will go, I pray that my heart goes after the law of God like this. And now, when he's thinking of the Word of God, I want you to try to get this in your mind. And now, I'm not trying to downplay any of this, but as we were sitting there in class, let's go through this. If we were to go Genesis 1 through, let's say, Exodus 20 again. Now, we're painting with a very broad brush, so just hang on with this. There are some commandments in the 20, but we're talking about if you're drawing straighter lines. Genesis 1 through Exodus 20, we'll call it historical for right now, all right? But Exodus 20 through the end of Leviticus is, once again, the law. We get to Numbers where we're dealing with the wandering and the people dying because we didn't obey God's law. And then we get to Deuteronomy where we basically just reiterate back to Leviticus again, all right? And so now David is writing, and if we put David in here, the only things that are written, or you could even maybe argue, had been written or had not been written. We have Joshua and Judges, depending on where you want to argue them. Either Joshua, for sake of time, they could have been written during David's time or a little bit before David's time. You don't have to worry about all of that. But Joshua and Judges may or may not have been written yet, depending on where you want to argue. Because a lot of Joshua and Judges were historians during the time of the exile and things like that, or as well as other, could have put these chunks of history all together, which were in order. And whether they were written during the exile or they're written there, it doesn't change anything. But for sake of argument, Joshua and Judges may or may not have been fully written as we know them today, at the time of David. All right, that it all makes sense. And scholars will debate until the cows come home, all of that. But either way, David is referring back to the Torah or the law of God, the Pentateuch, all right? When he's writing all of these things. When he sees law, statutes, commandments, he's referring back to that because that's probably what he had at his time available to him. Joshua and Judges, obviously 1 and 2 Samuel weren't written because David's living them out, all right? And so we see here in Psalms 119:25 says, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Says he needs what? His soul is saying it clings to the dust. He needs what? Life by God's word. What word is he talking about? The Pentateuch. Reading the Pentateuch gave him life. Then go over to 119:72. The law of your mouth is better to me than 10,000s of gold or silver pieces. He's saying the first 5 books of the Bible are better to him than anything money can buy. Then verse 77. Let your mercy come to me that I may live. Your law is my delight. Then my professor stopped right there and goes, how many of you, after reading the first 5 books of the Bible, went, boy, this is a delight? And he goes, shame on you. Because David looked at these and went, boy, this is a delight. Then 127 in Psalms 119. Therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Verse 28, we can just keep going. Therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. And then, stealing a little of his thunder, he'd go, You New Testament people, it's right here too. So the law of God, you think the first five books of the Bible, guess what all the writers of the Old New Testament said? It's still important. And he goes, if you read down through this and you go, look at, this is a delight and a love to me. The third statement, the law was a benefit to people. The law was a benefit to people. We look at this and go, how was the law a benefit to people, we ask. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, is going to be told about his offspring. Genesis chapter 12. And now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, and the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will dishonor those who curse you, and in all your families of the earth you shall be blessed. How are we to be a blessing to everybody? How was Israel supposed to be a blessing? When they obeyed the law of God, guess what happened? They blessed others. Here's the first summary of statement of the law of God. If you look at Matthew and Jesus says, summarize the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. How are we a blessing to those around us? When the law was given to Israel, Israel's law was supposed to be so, as they obeyed this, that the nations around Israel were supposed to look at Israel and say, wow, look at these people. They were supposed to look there and say, God says, I gave you my law so that they may know that I am God. When they look at all of their laws, look at everything they've got compared to the law that I've given you, nations will look and go, their God must be God. And it's interesting, we don't think that way. We don't think and go, if we were to live out the law of God, and so I was just giving you this, it's New Testament as well as Old Testament law of God, if we were to live that out, would the nations around us look and go, man, look at the blessing they've been. When our country has lived that out, what have we been? A blessing to the nations. And please, I'm not trying to combine all that, but when you live out the law of God, what do you become? A blessing. You become a blessing to your neighborhood. You become a blessing to all those around you. And you look at that and go, all right, give me some examples. Back in Leviticus, we'll go through just some very simple passages of Scripture here that we say, how are we a blessing to everyone else? And you go, it's pretty basic. Leviticus 19:11. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely. So no profane, you do not profane the Lord your God. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning, means you need to pay them when you should pay them. Remember he talks about Israel, people, he said about sojourners who are traveling through, people, they should have a spot to stay in Israel, because remember, you were wanderers at one time. Other areas where you're a benefit to one another, I'll give you an example, you obey the law of God, honor your father and mother, that what? Your days may belong upon the earth, meaning there's blessing when you obey the law of God. Psalm 119, 92, if you're back in Psalms 119. Psalm 119, 92, David is going to give a understanding. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. So literally he's saying the law is his delight, so what? It gives him life, because if it was not been his delight, he would have what? Perished. Another passage of Scripture we sang today, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It guides me in the direction I should go. Here's another law that we don't even think about in our society. Maybe this would help our society if we just even did any of these principles. The year of Jubilee that God established Israel. To give you a quick illustration, we came in. When the Israelites came in, they cast lots for who was going to get what chunk of land, and they believed it was God who gave them that land. All right. There was only one guy that was already given land. It was Caleb. If you want to read that story of Caleb, it's an amazing story. Caleb said, I want the land, this mountainous region. Caleb's 85 when he finally gets, they're done doing some conquering and the mountainous region had not been taken. And Caleb says, God told me I was going to get this. We're going to go take it. And at 85 years old, he takes over a mountainous region where the people of Israel had kind of avoided that one because it was kind of pretty much scary for them. And Caleb goes, no, God gave it to me, I'm going to do it. and he does it. The faithfulness of Caleb is a message under itself. You ever want to read how Caleb stayed faithful all the way to his dying day? That's an impressive story. But in the year of Jubilee, as we said before, the lots were handed out to people. They cast lots and they got their allotment. So they believed, and it was from God, that the land that they had given was theirs from God himself. That's why Nadab, remember when King Ahaz comes and says, I want your vineyard. He goes, no, this is given to me by God. I can't give this up. And King Ahab pouts, Jezebel, we remove him. The threat is gone. They kill him. They take the land. And Elijah comes and goes, not so much the killing, but what have you done? You defame God as well as this. You try to circumvent something that God had established. And so the year Jubilee would come as this. Let's say it's 50 years or 75 years. I can't remember how many years the year of Jubilee was, or 7 years, something of that nature. But for sake of every 7 years, we'll just make it was the year of either the year Jubilee. That was a Sabbath year. Sorry, the year Jubilee. 50. Was it 50? Yeah, thank you. And every 50 years, the land would go back to its original owner. So if I had land, I could sell my land only up to 50 years worth of value, because after the 50th year, it would come back to me. So you could only borrow a certain amount of land, meaning you could only sell your land for so much land as well during that time period. The welfare of all these things that the Bible says, as a sojourner is walking through and he sees an olive branch, he can go up and eat off of it. All right, Ruth, remember, she gleaned in the field. We took care of the people around us. We didn't have all of these social programs. God incorporated them into the law himself, about mortgages, about all these other things to take care of. In God's wisdom, he established these things for people to look and go, wow, look at this. God knows what he's talking about. Now, the fourth one is that the law exposed sin. Something about the law, it's going to expose sin, and it's going to be one that is it's the one that I guess causes us to take up a guard against this. We're in Psalms 119, so let's go to verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. How do I stay pure before God? I have to do what? I have to know God's word so I can guard my heart. Because as I study God's word, what does it start to do? Expose what's happening. Romans 7. If you want to flip over there real quick, Paul is going to talk about how the law, and when he's speaking of the law, he's speaking of the Old Testament law. In Romans 7, it says, what shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the command, proceeded in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. For every commandment that promised life proved death to me. For sin seized an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law, when it comes into our hearts, like at the beginning of this verse says, I would not have known sin, but the law showed it to me. The law exposed the evilness that was already in my heart. It just gave me the terminology for what it was. Summarizing a little bit of what Paul says there. So when the law came, he goes, this is why I did it. Speaking of coveting. Another one, for sake of time here, we'll keep moving on quickly. The law focus was on inner faithfulness. The law was focused on inner faithfulness. The heart issue was what the law was. And a lot of times we don't think that the law actually exposes the heart. We think like the New Testament was all about the heart and everything. You know, when Jesus says, he who commits adultery, you know, lusting after or anger and things like that. But the Old Testament had it as well. Psalm 51, David understands this. David says, create in me what? A clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit with me. If it was the bulls and the goats that you need to sacrifice, I'd give it. But what you want is a clean and pure heart. Psalm 119, again, flip back there again. Psalm 119, verse 6. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all of your commandments. All right. What he means by this is, I shall not be put to shame. My eyes are fixed on your commandments. There is no shame. Shame is that idea of breaking into the heart. The concept of, even in verse 2 here, blessed are those who keep the commandments, who seek me with their whole heart. This idea of a heart desire is not something that is just New Testament. It's Old Testament as well. You desire this by your inwardmost being. Your heart is affected by it, not just an external obedience. And the last one, the law was not a way to eternal life. The law in and of itself could not bring about eternal life. Something needed to be brought in. The law was there to show us a need that was coming. The law was there to show us that we are a failure, but yet there's something else that needs be done. And we see that in Matthew 17. Turn your Bibles real quick to Matthew 5. Sorry, Matthew 5, 17. Where Jesus says this in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I truly say to you, until heaven and earth have passed away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until it has been accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one at least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is saying, look, I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. Meaning the law had yet to be fulfilled until Jesus came. There was a fulfillment that Jesus did to the law that was necessary. He came, and the part of the law that he did abolish was a sacrificial system. We no longer have to sacrifice. Right. We no longer have to go and take our sin offerings before the Lord, because one sin was paid for all. Right. And that was the New Testament writers are trying to talk about. That was the theme of the New Testament. That was why the cross is so exciting. No longer do we have to do these ritual set things that point to the cross. The cross is here. Right. That was where the law was even more beneficial and helpful. That was where we are able to take the commands and now go, these commands are something that God had not said to them, good luck on your own. God has given us the Holy Spirit. And as we just read down through these commands, take this sheet right here real quick in closing. The one with the duties and all the New Testament ones. If you just allow your eyes to glance down through these things. Let's just start with the duties towards God as a positive. Trust Him, love Him, be thankful, worship, praise, serve Him, prayer, live in accordance to His will, walk in the Spirit, hold fast to sound doctrine, witness for Christ, do everything as unto Him, be diligent in the devotion and study of God's Word. We just stop there. Would we not be a blessing to ourselves as well as a blessing to another? You go down even to the negative commands, do not have any idols. Well, that's a no-brainer. You know, like you look at it and go, that's not a hard commandment to follow if we are what? Truly delighting in the law of God. Then we get down to duties to other human beings. You see this all over the place. Be honest, be fair, do good, tell the truth, be respectful. You can just see the light of the lighthouse starting to shine in the truth to others, and we start doing that. These are the things, and just I would encourage you to spend time reading through these. These are the laws that are all throughout the Bible. These are the laws that are in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. And as you allow your mind to dwell on those things, my prayer, and this is the last part of Psalm 119. Let me just read this to you, how the Psalm 119 ends. And I pray that this is your prayer. Let me cry. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you. Let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. for I do not forget your commandments. Is that really our prayer? Now, I chucked a ton at you this morning of a lot of different things. And the prayer that my heart was this, is that the commands of God, we would not overlook as we study the Scripture. I pray that you take a moment and go, wait a minute, the Pentateuch is what David is talking about right here. Do we just skip through that to get through the Sunday school stories, to get through all of that so we can get to the cross? Or do we literally allow our minds to dwell on the Exodus 20s through the end of Leviticus? And then it was so important again that they gave us another book, Deuteronomy, where you just reiterated all that again. Do you think God's trying to get you to wake up? In five books, He gives you basically three books that are full of what He says. By the way, I just want to let you know, I am a holy God, and those who approach me will come on my terms. And the part that is interesting, Micah is going to summarize all of the Torah. In Micah 6:8, he says, He has shown you, O man, what to do and what the Lord requires of you. And notice what he says, to walk humbly, to love mercy, and to walk justly before your God. All right, this idea of this love concept is in Leviticus. When Jesus summarized it, love, he starts off with. Why have we bought into the lie that the law of God does not start with the first thing is love? When we read Exodus to Leviticus, do we say, look what a loving God has given us? We get so many times we are like the beginning illustration. We allow Satan and the flesh to come in and get us to are convinced that the law of God is boring, burdensome, and almost like we just bounce off of it on the way to the cross. Instead of allowing our minds and our hearts to meditate on what has God commanded me to do, because God is saying, I have given you my law to be a blessing to those around you. My law should be your delight. It is a good thing to meditate on these things. And that was the thing I kept sitting there going, man, I need to look at the Old Testament again. I need to look at it again with a different light here, of seeing that the law of God should truly be my delight. Before I pray, in our bulletin, the reason why I chose the last song, Across the Land, in the last chorus it says, and your cry of love rings out across the land. When I want you guys to think, as we sing that part, the cry of love rings out across the land, I want you to think law and commandments right now. Cry out across the land. Calling people to what? Submit to a holy God. Because, as Luther says, the law is a taskmaster that beats us to God. What is the law? We cry out across the land with the law of God. How we live, how we act, how we interact with each other. What will it do? Luther, I don't know if I use it as a taskmaster beating you towards him, but it works. What would it do to those around us? Would we be a light when we start following the law of God? And so my prayer for you is get in God's Word. Use this sheet. Just read it, meditate on it, the laws that are just over and over again. Pour over that. Because they're all there. And allow that to start to infiltrate your body and your mind and say, Holy Spirit, give me the strength to do this. Because we have the Holy Spirit here to help us to do these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your law. As David said, it was sweet to the honeycomb. And at that time, that was the sweetest thing that they knew. Heavenly Father, may your law truly be that sweet to our lips. Even the parts of Leviticus that, as we read through, we see all of the different bodily issues that are there, help us to realize that to cry out in our hearts, within me dwells no good thing. And I'm just reminded of it. Even the stuff that comes out of me is no good to you. Heavenly Father, may we realize that you are holy and we are not. And without you, we are nothing. Your law is beautiful. And may we truly dwell and learn what Israel failed to learn. That your word should be everything. And that failure to obey your word is going to bring a life of heartache and sorrow. Thank you for the Old Testament. Forgive us for when we neglect it and skip right by it. In your name we pray, amen.